All right, we're going to pick back up. Oh, I guess it'll be the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10. Remember last week, we kind of did the seven trumpets and skipped the interlude, right? And then instead of go back this week, we'd catch that interlude and we had a little bit more time. And then we kind of move into the second half of the book. I don't like chapter breaks generally where they are, and sure enough, the very end of 11 is really the beginning of the next section of the book, outside of the framework of the seals and the trumpets. And let's remember again that what we're doing here is we're just kind of flying through. We're not looking at the details. We're not trying to unpack every bit. We're trying to get an overall sense of what the book is saying at the 30,000-foot level. A lot of classes on Revelation, that kind of gets lost a little bit. We kind of lose the sense of the narrative, of the story the book is telling through the imagery. So, anyways, Earl, you want to catch that door? And maybe Larry or Johnny, you want to catch that door? And of course, I guess actually everybody else closed their doors, so. We're going to pick up right at the end of 9. We're going to pick up right at the end of 9. Yeah, so. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Can I get a volunteer to do that? Oh. Yes, sir. Thanks, Earl.
Grow in knowledge and wisdom, and help us to do thy will daily. Help us to be better servants in thy kingdom, God, better Christians to one another. Forgive us when we fall. This is our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so just to quickly kind of get back into the concept. First cycle was seven seals, right? Only Jesus was worthy to take the sealed book from the hand of God. And because he alone has the right to have dominion, to rule, to have authority, right? And he takes the book and he opens the seven seals. And remember our, which of these is actually visible? Maybe blue. Remember our patterns, first four in the cycle, then five and six, then there's always the interlude, and then there's the seventh of whatever we're talking about. And so first four seals, just kind of how God runs the world, or at least allows bad stuff to rough things up, and so forth. And then the fifth seal kind of literally gives the plot point of the book of Revelation. It's the souls under the altar. What are they crying out to God? Yeah, when are you going to avenge us? When are you going to do something about the fact that the world destroys your people? And how did we get to heaven prematurely? They were killed. They were killed for the sake of the truth. They were martyrs, that's right. And so that question in the fifth seal kind of sets the tone of the book, right? And what are they told? What does God say? Get over it and turn the other cheek? Just wait. Just wait, and then what will God do? He'll bring vengeance. He will avenge. And we think that vengeance is purely personal, but in what sense is vengeance righteous? The desire for vengeance. Justice, because things need to be set right, judgment. And really, when the world hurts God's people, we want to take it personally, but what is it really an offense against? It's really a slam on God himself. And so we want vengeance, not just for personal satisfaction. They hurt me, I'm going to go, you know, get my big God to go rough them up a little bit. It's for the sake of, why are they dead? They're dead because Jesus was denied. Because the world blasphemes the name of Jesus, the work of Jesus. And so to kill those who bear God's or Jesus' name is really to, once again, you know, reject the Christ. And so you want vengeance for the sake of justice, but the justice even more so is not just a personal vengeance. It's that God and his Christ will be vindicated to a world that has rejected it. And ultimately the world, just like Samuel was reminded when Israel wanted a king, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected God. And so for Christians, there's a sense in which, yes, we would like to see the wrongs done to us addressed, but even more so, we want to see a world set right in which the rejection of God is dealt with once and for all for his glory. And so the seals are, in a sense, you know, an opening of the book, that God does work in the world, and that, yes, he's aware that his saints are persecuted on the earth, and that at some point he will do something about that. And that brings us to the next cycle of seven we've been talking about, which is seven trumpets. And trumpets are happy music in the Bible. announcements, warnings, you know, harbingers. And remember, even last week, we kind of highlighted the fact that when Jesus returns, what's one of the marks in Thessalonians when Paul describes the second coming? What will sound? The trumpet will sound. And so we're kind of seeing the Revelation version of that same concept. And so God moves from opening the book, the seals being opened, the awareness that, God's awareness of what goes on in the world and God's, you know, providential interventions to God's more active bringing of judgment and justice. The trumpets sound, seven of them. The one that Paul's describing in Thessalonians is what we would call the seventh trumpet in Revelation. But same thought world. And so the first four trumpets are more just how God brings kind of intermediate judgments over the course of history, kind of smaller judgments in the world, right? Individual cities and nations and peoples get judged and people die. And what's the point, though? Does God just want to make people angry, or what does he want? He wants repentance. But the problem was, as the trumpets escalate, what happens? People bend the knee and say, wow, we shouldn't have crossed God. These judgments are heavy. These plagues are awful. What do people do? Yeah, or even curse God. Very end of chapter 9, right before we hit the interlude, this is at the end of the sixth plague, or the sixth trumpet, which involves plagues on the earth. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or walk, nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Nothing changed. And that's the testimony of history. And by the way, that's kind of, you know, even other ways you think about this idea of, well, you know, if people just saw more signs or more miracles or more bad stuff happened in their lives, they'd kind of decide to get religion. But whether it's Old Testament prophets warning and people don't change and judgment happens against nations or even Jerusalem. To even remember, Jesus tells a parable, rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story? And what does the rich man say to Father Abraham as he is in hellish torment after he's dead? What does he want Father Abraham to do? Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. Oh, a miracle would surely get my brother's attention. They don't come to this awful place of torment. And what does Abraham say in the parable? Yeah, it won't change anything. It's all been done already. And if your brothers won't listen to what's already been said and already been revealed, they're not going to listen to somebody being raised from the dead. That's been done too. And it doesn't change the hard-hearted. Yeah, yes, ma'am.
Which goes into his teaching about blindness.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, and that concept that we've talked about before, where what God's really doing, and it's, the Bible never says this quite as explicitly, but when you look carefully at the passages or stories where people get hardened or God allows something bad or passively, providentially, or actively bring some sort of judgment, and people just get mad. What God's really doing is teasing out of us what we really are, that rebelliousness, that resistance, that willfulness. So that's there at the end of chapter 9. That's the end of the sixth trumpet, where God has again allowed catastrophe in history to mount up to a point where people ought to realize, you know, we can't save ourselves. We just destroy ourselves. We're talking collectively. We're not talking about individual lives. We're just talking about how the world turns out. And instead of changing, people just keep on doubling down on what they're doing. If they do anything, they get mad and curse God. At the end of chapter 11, verse 15, is the seventh trumpet. In between is the interlude. Beginning of chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11, verse 14, is the interlude. At the end is the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, I believe, is meant to depict the end. That is meant to depict the end. Finally, the seventh trumpet, that's when God finally rolls up history. Because has any of his other workings in history woken up mankind? No. So what do you have to do if after six trumpets you don't get through to mankind? At some point, you have to do what? Just blow it up. And so the seventh, I say, wait, Jeff, we got another half of the book to go. Yes, we do. Because what chapter 12 does is chapter 12 goes back and looks at the story again from yet a different angle. Okay? So that's why there's still more of the book to go. You say, well, if the end comes in the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, yes, but we're going to go back and we're going to look at it from a different story. How many of you have seen, it wasn't a very well-known movie. There were two, and there was one in the sequel. I want to say the first one came out about 10 years ago, a little animated thing called Hoodwinked. Maybe you see that? Some of you are nodding. How does that movie work, Dan? You remember that? It's a little animated movie.
It's been a while.
Okay, you left me hanging. You nodded and then you left me hanging. No. Anybody else? It didn't do well at the box office back when we had a box office that was just streaming everything. The movies are not coming back, folks. Do what? Yes. Did you see it? You remember it? Okay. You don't want to jump in the pool either?
No, I don't remember the.
It's been a while. Yeah. Well,
I remember the end.
The grandma. Yeah, that's the little plot twist there. So the basis of the movie was, it was about Little Red Riding Hood and the, remember the classic fairy tale, Little Red Riding Hood and the big bad wolf who eats grandma and all of that. But what was fun about this movie was it kept on telling the story from different characters' perspectives. So you'd go through it once and you'd think you know what was going on. And then a different, different character in the story would go back. The largest framework is they're trying to investigate what happened to grandma. A police investigator, a frog shows up to investigate. Grandma's house is a crime scene. And what happened to grandma? Little Red Riding Hood gives her testimony to the police detective, frog. It's a fairy tale. It's animated. Have fun with it. Don't look at me that way. Some of you are being very judgmental right now. But anyway, so Little Red Riding Hood gives her version of the police detective. And you think you know what happened to grandma, because especially you know the fairy tale, right? And then another, gives their version. The wolf gives his version. And the whole point is, every time that a character gives their version of the police detective, it changes what you think you know about what happened. Different version of the story. So you 20 minutes of the movie, you hear one character's version, and you got an idea. And even the police detective thinks he's got an idea. And then we go back. Say again? Very much so. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The literal version of Who Moved My Cheese. But anyways, and so you get it from different perspectives. You go back and you do the thing again from different perspectives, and it opens up a new vista on what's really going on. And part of what the book, let's go back to 30,000 foot view, what the book is meant to do is to reveal to us, not the date of the second coming. You're not gonna find out it's in March of 2025. It's not going to tell you when, but it wants you to understand the logic of what's going on. Why, not a full understanding of why God allows it, but maybe a little bit of a clear understanding of what God's up to, but also why things are the way they are. This is very much one of those Wizard of Oz books where, you find out there's a man behind the curtain, so to speak. The depiction of deeper spiritual realities of an unseen realm in which things happen and affect what happens in the seen realm. And so we get very much more into that. We'll say a little bit more about that next week when we get into chapters 12 and 13, if we get that far. So we go back and we go through this stuff again, but from a different angle now. It's going to add even more to the story, okay? So that's why we can sit here at the end of the seventh trumpet and say, that sounds like that's meant to be the end. Six trumpets, nobody gets the attention. Seventh trumpet, God just rolls it up, and that's the point is. And the saints want to know, are you going to do something about it, God? And God's answer is, yep, seven trumpets are coming. Seven trumpets are coming, and I'm going to do something. And you look at the very end of the seventh trumpet, and songs break out. We give you thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage. That's the problem. That's why saints are dead. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so there it is. Finally, vindication of the people of God. This is what they've been waiting for. Okay? But this interlude that we did not get to last week between the sixth and the seventh trumpets is God's way of especially explaining to the saints on earth, as well as the souls under the altar, why God waits. And we'll answer the question of how long. But this goes a long way to answering why God waits so long, especially if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Why does God tarry? Why does God wait so far 2,000 years? Why does God wait? And this interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, when it ends, is the revealed answer. All right? So let's go back. Six trumpet is sounded. The catastrophes that it portends have fallen. And in some ways, you could even, you know, maybe even because we talked about this book being kind of all in one sense, God's judgment on the Roman Empire, which first persecuted the church, you'd almost even one sense say the sixth trumpet is God's judgment on that empire, and yet human history did not change course in terms of the rebellion of mankind against God. When Rome finally fell, people got religion then, right? After 410, when Rome was sacked, oh, people decided, you know, God is God, the church is real, we need to get our act together. That will happen after 410? No. No. So we have this interlude. Why does God allow it to tarry? So I saw another mighty angel. We read a little bit of this, but we're going to do more with it tonight. We read a little bit of this last week. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll in his hand. This isn't the big scroll that only Jesus has the right to. This is a little scroll, something human-sized, as we're going to find out. He had a little scroll, and it was it sealed? No, it was. And so if it's open, what does that mean? Say again? Yeah, or it's meant for us to read. We're allowed to have access to it. It's not God's business or Jesus' business to control and reveal and execute. It's something that we can read. And so he had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. We talked about that last week. What do we make of that? Say again? Not for us. Even as much as Revelation is revealing, there are still some things that are said in heaven that are not for us to know on earth. What does that mean? That means you'll never, this side of eternity, know fully what God is up to. Something pertaining to all of this was spoken, and John was not allowed to pass it on. And by the way, did another apostle have a similar experience in heaven? The answer is yes. We don't read 2 Corinthians much. It's probably ironically the least read of all Paul's epistles. But late in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the story of being caught up to the third heaven and having magnificent and unfathomable things revealed to him there that he was not allowed to reveal to Christians on earth. In fact, that's why Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, actually to keep him humble, because of the enormity of what he now knew after God, for whatever reasons, God allowed Paul to know this but not reveal it. You know, basically has to come back to his day job being a suffering apostle on earth, and he's not allowed to reveal it, but boy, does he know stuff now. And what did Paul himself write at one point? Knowledge puffs up. And so that's actually, Paul says, because of the enormity, because of the greatness of what was revealed to me, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, basically to keep me humble. Because boy, did I know some stuff after God got through showing me in the third heaven what was going on. But I'm not allowed to tell you about it. Same kind of thing here. Another apostle. Always more to the story, folks. Especially when you're in God's seat, especially from the unseen realm's perspective, more to the story. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, in fact, what Paul even says, I don't fully understand how what happened to me happened. Paul even says, that's beyond my understanding. Whether I was in the body, out of the body, I don't know. Yeah, he doesn't even understand how it happened, but something enormous happened to him. So, never going to fully be in the know, folks. It's part of being human. That being said, there's still something we can know. And so the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the seventh trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be revealed. No more delay in the sense that there will be no other trumpets but the seventh trumpet. Not that there will be no delay time-wise. Not going to repeat all of class last week, but remember we talked about the fact that in the Bible, delays are not always chronological, they're sequential, right? The idea is you have a list of things to do. And when you have a list of things to do, do all the things on it take the same amount of time? No. And so sometimes, and especially in the Bible, by God's timelessness, it's more about the logical progression, no more delay in the sense that there's nothing else to do but sound the seventh trumpet. That makes sense? Not, chronologically, who knows how long goes on? That's because God is not a God who's worried about time. The idea is that God has done all he's going to do, nothing now but the seventh trumpet. But in the days of that seventh trumpet, the call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. God will wrap it all up. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and the land. And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Anybody in the Bible ever have to do something like this before? Yeah, who? Say again? Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. We'll go back and take a quick look at that in a second, because what's going on here is kind of a New Testament updating of what happened to Ezekiel. Now, here's the thing. Who was Ezekiel prophesying to back in his day? What was their situation? Yes, Jerusalem had not been destroyed when Ezekiel started, but where is Ezekiel and those he spoke to already? They're already in captivity. They're already in exile. And in the Bible, Christians are viewed as always in exile from God's presence, from heaven. And so Ezekiel's circumstance very much overlaps with John. People in captivity, in the vulnerability of captivity, need some sort of word from God about what's going on. All right. And so why is it that the scroll will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey? What do we do with that? That's a little bit different than Ezekiel.
The words are sweet, right? The word of God is sweet. Judgment sounds really good, but when it's executed, it's
ugly. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, we get literally the bittersweet concept. or sometimes even to use one of our English euphemisms, something is hard to stomach, right? It's true, the righteous person delights in God's word, but part of what John has to tell Christians on earth, we've been seeing this over again in the book, it's going to get worse before it gets better. It will get better. The better is going to be very, very good because God's going to truly fix everything. But it's going to get worse before it gets better, okay? And so it sweetened my mouth, bitter in my stomach, and I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, I ate it, and it turned out just like the angel had warned him. And I was told, you must prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so just like Ezekiel, that was really in Ezekiel 2 and 3, when Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll, that was his commissioning as a prophet. So too, John is, in a sense, recapitulating that. He's being commissioned or kind of symbolically representative of God's message to men on earth, people on earth. And what is God's, in what sense, in what sense do the Old Testament prophets ever prophesy against or prophesy about peoples, nations, and languages and kings? What do they tell them? God's really happy with what you do and keep up the good work? Yeah, repent or perish. Yeah, repent or perish. That's a consistent prophetic message, whether it's an Old Testament prophet sent to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, or whether it's Jonah sent to Nineveh. The consistent message is repent or perish. And so this is the idea of the prophetic word to the world. So, again, pretend that 11 doesn't exist. It's all part of the same scene. Then I, John's still acting this out, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, and by the way, this is still Ezekiel. Later in Ezekiel's prophetic work, Ezekiel 40-48, he's shown the temple God is going to build after exile, though Ezekiel's vision is not of the literal temple to be rebuilt. Days of Haggai and Zechariah, it's the spiritual temple God will build, the church. God shows Ezekiel the real end game of what he's doing. But like Ezekiel, now John is called to go and measure the temple of God. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now stop for a sec. What's the point of measuring it? Does God not know how big his temple is? What's the point of measuring this stuff? Yes, for us to see. It's not that God doesn't know, but it's a way of saying take full stock of what's going on here.
It's like already there. It's already been decided it's going to be there.
Yeah.
And this is what the plans are.
It's you know, maybe it doesn't make full sense to us, but it's a form of revelation. It's a form of bringing us into awareness. When you go to buy a property, a house, you may walk in and look at, but then what's the inspector going to do? He's going to confirm, right? He's going to go through and measure things and look at things and check the plumbing, electricity. What's the whole point? To fully reveal to you the condition of this house. You already know what it is. You walked it. You know, you saw the, it has, still has faucets and indoor plumbing. The copper hasn't been stripped. But it's still not a full awareness, is it? That's why you bring somebody in who will take the measure of the house by inspecting it, right? Was that a hand?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
I equate it to, you know, on Saturdays we get donuts.
Yep.
And I give my kids the dozen, you know, it works out where everyone gets four. Bo's still going to count. And he's going to count what Jordan's got, and he's going to count what Grandma's got, because there, you know, has to be a reckoning.
Everybody gets their fair share.
If anything was missing, you know.
Bo's going to fix it.
Yeah, justice will be served.
Kids have such a sense of justice, don't they? do what?
Yeah.
So John is called, like Ezekiel before him in this prophetic commissioning, to also take stock of the temple. And the temple, Ezekiel's temple represented the church. This temple now is meant to represent the people of God as well. Okay? So I'm going to take stock of it all. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For the court of the temple is given over to the nations, and they will respect it and worship and honor God. Is that what's going to happen? No, what's going to happen? What are the nations going to do to the courtyard of the temple? They're going to trample the holy city. For how long? Okay, now we've done our Bible code math, right? At 42 months, what does that take us back into? What kind of numbering? That's our 3.5, our times time and a half, or our 1260 days we'll meet for the first time here, all of which are meant to represent half of 7. And so the idea is a complete time of God allowing his people to be hassled, or God in some way judging or testing or trying either the world or God's people, depending on the context. But God, in a sense, is still very much in control, but God is going to allow, from their earthly perspective, really bad things to happen. And so, you know, for instance, by the way, quick sidebar, those of you who ever deal with skeptics who like to find contradictions in the Bible, in the Old Testament, how long is Elijah's like period of drought and famine? It's only when you get to the book of James, who calls it 3.5. And why does James do that? Because James is interpreting it, not literally James himself, under the influence of the Old Testament, Daniel's idea of what 3.5 times and half a time are doing. James rightly slides what that is. It's not about the literal time. It's about the theological sense of God was allowing his people to suffer intentionally. To accomplish his purposes. That's right. So the temple itself is to be measured. The courtyard is not. Why not bother with the courtyard? Because well, or if they are, it's still going to be a difficult time there. I'm going to allow the nations to trample that. And what we are probably meant to understand is this, is now verses 4 through 13 help us understand what the trampling of the courtyard really means. And let me suggest you going forward real quick for sake of time. The way to understand this is, go back a step. In the Old Testament, was the courtyard as holy as the temple itself? Okay, fair. That's right. Technically correct. Fair enough. Were Gentiles allowed to come into the courtyard, however? No. That's right. No, they were not. Why? Not part of it. So yeah, it was not as holy as it, because yeah, the most holy place, I mean, else, yes, that's technically correct. But my point is all of it still set apart, building and courtyard? Yes. If you were to come in and in some way desecrate, you know, do something unclean or abominable in the courtyard, would you be in trouble? Yes, under the general system, yes. And so, but actually, by saying yes to this, is there a difference? You actually helped me here. There is a difference, because the average Jew, for instance, could still come into the courtyard, bring their sacrifice to the altar and offer it. But could the average Jew go into even the most holy place? No. And could the average priest go into the most holy place? No, so there is a hierarchies of holiness in it. And part of what happened is, and I think what the image is meant to understand here is, you measure the temple itself, but not the courtyard, because the most holy place, you know, the holiest part, the structure itself will not be compromised, but the courtyard will. This is a vision of God's people this side of eternity, where those in heaven are safe. What were the souls under the altar told? Rest a little while. Here's a robe. Rest. It's over for you. But feel bad for your brethren still on earth, because it's not going to go. Yeah, tough times are coming. And so there's a sense in which, but are all God's people, are all God's temple? Yes. But the people of God on earth are vulnerable to being trampled in the way that those who are now safe in God's hands or safe in God's bosom are not. Does that make sense? You with me? So that's part of what's being shown here. That's part of what's being shown here. Now, understanding that, what does the trampling of the courtyard actually look like then? And to do that, we pick up in verse 4. And all of this, by the way, all of this, again, lots of people, we're not used to thinking in these terms. I know this is maybe a little bit challenging for some of us. But all of this is fulfilling the basic point of chapter 10, verse 11, where John's told it's still time to prophesy. It's, you know, you've eaten the scroll. It's still time to tell people on earth, just like Ezekiel, when he ate the scroll, time to tell people on earth what's going on. You still need to prophesy. But understand, John, that the court of the temple, i.e. the church on earth, is still going to be trampled. You with me? What does the trampling look like? Okay, here we go. Verse 4. What does the trampling of the court, the church on earth look like in this guise? And again, what's going on here? We're understanding why there's an interlude, why God waits, why from trumpet 6 to trumpet 7, why does God wait to finally wrap it up? Here we go. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Let me just stop real quick. Don't have time. We're not trying to do the details in this class. This is one of the ultimate mashup passages, though, in Revelation, where he is going to pull images and figures from all over, both the prophets and the stories of the prophets, okay? It's like the two lampstands and the two olive trees. That's Zechariah. Not going to go chase that down in Zechariah tonight. We don't do a whole lot with Zechariah anyways, which is why it's very unfamiliar. But just understand, almost all of this is an image or an idea from somewhere, either in the prophets that we're not very familiar with, or their stories, which maybe some of these will ring a bell. But this is a huge mashup, okay? And that's the point. John's, you know, being told you got to prophesy. He's just the latest in the long line of God's prophets. Not so much in covenant, you know, changing the covenant, but whatever covenant a prophet was under, the message is always the same, which is, as we've already said, repent or perish. So that's why old covenant, new covenant doesn't matter here. The basic prophetic job is whatever covenant you're under, repent or perish. Okay? You with me? So that's why John, what's being depicted here is John is just, and the Christians on earth who repeat the message of the prophets, which you and I can do, not because we're literally inspired, but because what the prophets were told to share, we still have and we can share. You with me? But John is kind of that last prophet in that same mold of go tell the people on earth, repent or perish. Okay, makes sense? So here we go, big mashup. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And why two? Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established, right? And if anyone would harm them, and understand these two, it's just basically two prophets. Two prophets, just using imagery from Zechariah, but two prophets, not meant to be literally understood, but what the sum total of God's prophecy symbolized in John here at the end of his speaking to mankind. We've heard this message before. It's always repent or perish. If anyone would harm God's prophets, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Who's that sound like? That's Elijah. They have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who's that?
Moses.
That's Moses. Not meant to be any one literal person, any time or any place. It's the collective bulk of God's prophetic warnings to mankind throughout human history. John is just the capstone to it here at the end. Okay? And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, conquer them, and what happens? kill them. Now, wait a second. Go back up to verse 5. If anybody would harm them, what happens to them then? In verse 5, can they be hurt? No. They can't be hurt in verse 5, but in verse 7, they can. What happens? Why can they be harmed in verse 7, but they can't be in verse 5? John the Baptist. Until John the Baptist reveals, this is a really easy example of seeing this principle. Is John ever, you ever get any sense reading John's story, he's ever any risk of death before he reveals Jesus as the Messiah? No, absolutely not. But after he reveals Jesus as the Messiah, what happens to him? All of a sudden, preaching the same prophetic message of repent or else, who was he preaching it to at that point? Yeah, telling Herod, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. He's doing the same old prophetic work, telling people off, get it right. God's not happy with what you're doing. Before, he was invincible. But after his most important prophetic task of identifying Jesus as the Messiah, he must increase, I must decrease. Remember when John says that? Then all of a sudden, now because his primary prophetic task is done, what happens to John? Now he's not invincible anymore. Now he's vulnerable. And what happens to John? He doesn't die naturally, does he? That could be, yeah, and that's right. Paul, Peter, you name it. When their primary prophetic task, now they'll keep on being prophets in the sense of, as long as I'm alive, I'll tell people the truth, and that means sometimes telling, sinful people, or in the case of a particular prophet, telling powerful people, you can't be doing what you're doing. Then I'll keep doing it, but whenever my primary purpose in God's economy is done, I'm no longer invincible. I mean, think of how many, Paul's a great example. How many times in the book of Acts is Paul told, don't be afraid, you're not going to die this time, basically? Right? Quite a few. But yet when you get to 2 Timothy, what does Paul very clearly understand is about to happen? There's no more angel coming to tell me, fear not God, you must, or fear not Paul, you've got a lot of people to testify to yet. There's no angel coming now. And so what's Paul write to Timothy? My primary work is done. I'll keep on testifying to the jailer or whoever as long as I can, but I recognize that in God's economy, my primary work is done. I am now vulnerable. Or you think about Peter, who similarly, reasonably most likely was killed by the Romans, and yet I think about Acts chapter 12, where Peter is supposed to be die the next morning, and what happens that night? Angel shows up, chains, and chains fall off his arm, in my favorite image in almost all the book of Acts. The gate opens on its own. Pretty cool. Because Peter's invincible at that point in the story. But there's a seven thunder style mystery that comes to all this stuff, because then there's also James the apostle. And why is Peter about to be executed? Because Herod figured out Jews like it when I kill these guys. And so I've killed, because I killed James. But I don't know if you ever thought about it, but James is the first apostle to die. His brother John is the last. Maybe that's just because God liked bookends. I don't know. But it's a seven thunder style mystery, right? Why James is not invincible. I mean, goodness, Jesus only trained a few of these guys. You'd think they'd be a little bit more important than that. But James dies. Peter is spared. You get the idea, okay? Say again? He's got work to do. That, as far as God and his providence, back to seven seals kind of stuff, God's got a book. And Jesus is carrying out that book. And God knows what he's going to do, right? Remember, what did God say to Jeremiah when Jeremiah didn't want the job back in Jeremiah chapter 1 to be a prophet? Before you were conceived in the womb, what? And I have plans for you. This is how it works. But again, seven thunder stuff, I don't know exactly what's next to my name in God's book. I just know it's in there. And so my job is to do the best I can with what I know, right? But prophets, while they're still on their primary prophetic task, are invincible. But when their prophetic work is done, very few prophets die naturally. But notice it's important. It does not describe their deaths. It does not describe, oh man, I'm going to run out of time again. Nuts. It does not describe their deaths, however, as human persecution. We're getting a little bit of a hint of what we're going to see starting in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 next week. It does not see their deaths primarily in terms of some bad human gets a hold of them and kills them. Their deaths are the result of what? Yeah, that rises from where? We've already met this place too, back in the fifth trumpet. And nothing good comes out of the abyss. Anytime you see the abyss, buckle up. It's not going to be good. And so why are they dead? This is a way of demonic and satanic resistance. Yeah, God may use a Herod or a Caesar or whatever to do. Or I'm sorry, did I say God? I hope I didn't. It may happen through a Herod or a Caesar or whatever on earth. But what's about to happen in 12, 13, 14, and the rest of the book is it wants us to understand that whatever it looks like in terms of how we would write human history, you know, in the days of Nero, Paul and Peter were put to death. From heaven's perspective, it's not about individual peonic humans. It's the war with the beast that's being fought out. The unseen realm war is being fought out in human history. And so our history books are all wrong. They don't know the half of the story of what's really going on. And we get a little bit of a taste of it here. It's not any particular, you know, it's not Jezebel threatening Elijah. It's always the beast working through, or Satan working through, or the beast working through human circumstances. Satan has allowed a certain amount of, dare I say it, providence as well. It's not the best word, but we get the idea. Can't do more than God allows him, but the book of Job makes clear, does God allow Satan at times to do his thing? And through particularly just everyday normal circumstances, Satan never appears to Job, but boy, did Satan and Job run into each other. How does Satan get to Job? Through earthly circumstances. What happened to his livestock? There was no, you know, the ground opened to swallow. What happened to Job's livestock? Raiders came and took him. What happens to Job's health? Satan doesn't show up and beat him up. Satan somehow is able to give him disease. Seven thunder stuff. Don't have all the answers, but what the Bible's saying is this is how it works. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
God even uses.
Well, yeah, ultimately that's part of the point is he's going to use it to show his own glory and his own power. That's exactly right. All right, we got to keep moving because I've got to finish this interlude tonight. So, the beast is able to make war on them, conquer them, kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is spiritually or symbolically, depending on your translation, called Sodom and Egypt, and where their Lord is crucified, i.e. Jerusalem. In other words, it doesn't really matter what time or what place. It's always the same basic principle and struggle, right? The beast is always at work in every age, whether you're Moses fighting against Pharaoh in Egypt, you know, whether you're Jesus against the chief priests and rulers and Pilate in Jerusalem, it's always the same story. City's name really doesn't matter because it's the story of the world, period. You with me? Okay, so keep going. For the 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and nations and languages will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. This is not a happy Jesus-style story. And notice it's 3.5, not 3. 3.5. This is not meant to be an echo of Jesus' resurrection. 3.5, we're back to the 1260 days. How long is the temple going to be, the courtyard going to be trampled? These people aren't going to be raised till the time of the end. But the idea is they will be raised. And so here's the thing. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because those two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. How are they a torment to them? How is the voice of prophecy a torment to earth dwellers? We don't want to hear the truth. And so we get rid of these people and what do? We celebrate. Those hate speech filled people are gone. We fired that guy because he just wouldn't, you know, wouldn't be an ally for gay pride. I mean, you get the idea, right? The world thinks they've done a great thing when they get rid of a Christian who dared to tell the truth. But after those 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. That's the parallel to the 7,000 who did not bow the knee. This is the anti-version. This is the 7,000 who, you know, kind of the earth dwellers who won't repent. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. And here's the kicker. Gave glory to God of heaven. In what sense do they give glory? This is not mass conversion. This is not, you know, left behind, the Great Tribulation. But at the end of the Great Tribulation, people get religion there because that's how the bulk of humanity is going to be saved. That's not what's going on. In what sense do they give God glory? When the end comes, what will even the most wicked have to do? Right. Because what's about to blow, we're ending the interlude, what's about to happen? The seventh trumpet's going to blow. What happens at the end? Even the most wicked will have to do what? There is a God. His people were
right all the time.
Paul's version of Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, what? Not because they're being universally converted, but because at the end of time, what happens? They will be forced, when he appears, to admit the truth of the prophets that they ignored and killed and celebrated once they were removed. So why does God tarry? How does this help us understand why God is tarrying? Why do we wait from the sixth trumpet to the seventh trumpet? Why this interlude? Why does God do it? Because, as God's reminding John, I want prophets to speak more. Evangelism. I like to joke sometimes there's only 20 big ideas in the Bible. They just keep on being repeated in different images, forms, and ways. This is just one of those 20 big ideas. Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3. Why does God tarry long, Peter tells us? Still wants to give people a chance to repent. Seven thunders mystery. I don't know how God calculates how long is enough. I don't know how God calculates who's still listening and who's not. But this tells me why. Because God wants the testimony to continue for as long as he knows. And that's why part of the answer back to the souls under the altar. How long, O Lord? What are you going to do about it? And he's told, not yet. Rest. You know, you're in the safe part of the temple now. Rest. Here's your white robe. You can take it easy now. Too bad, you know, say a prayer, pardon the pun, for your brethren still on earth. They're in the park getting trampled still. But what is the trampling all about? God wants his people to keep on making war with the beast by telling the world the truth. Not because you and I are prophets in the sense of a spirit's going to come down or anything new is going to be revealed, but in the sense that we have the same words that God told those men to speak, and we're told to speak them still. And maybe, just maybe, a few more will repent. And then when God, in his own seven thunders mystery, decides enough's enough, or no more are going to listen, then God blows the seventh trumpet and it's over. Make sense? That's why God waits. And that's what the interlude's all about.
Why did it take Noah 100 years to build the ark?
The preacher of righteousness, as the text calls him. That's right. Because God really does not delight in destroying everything. You know, this shallow, stereotypical view of an angry God just, you know, waiting to hit the smite button on the human race is not true. God will put up an awful lot of abuse against himself, and God will even put up an awful lot of abuse against his people. And by the way, when we are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, that just shows our own God-likeness, that we are becoming like God as we are supposed to. Because God himself endures, as Peter puts it, consider the one who endures such hostility from sinners himself. Consider that, you know. God asks nothing of us that he has not done himself. He came down to earth and let man take his best shot, ridicule, deny, harass, whatever. He asks nothing of us he has not done himself. But he does want the truth told. And so while John is literally kind of put into that last, the end of the ultimate prophetic, he's the last man to eat the scroll, so to speak. Do we know what's in the scroll? Yeah, we do. I mean, it's sitting right here in your lap tonight or on your phone. But we know what's in the scroll because the prophets spoke it. Ezekiel, of course, in his life, Ezekiel spoke it. You know, every generation has, or every man God has raised up to be a prophet has spoken it. It's here. That's why I joke the Bible's, 20 big ideas. There's not that much difference. We just get distracted by the idioms and the poetry, and the ideas are really pretty simple. You can boil the prophets down to about 8 big ideas alone. And when you're in those big 8 ideas, and you just got to, as you read the prophets, say, which of these ideas is this passage really about? There's only about 8 ideas. The imagery just changes. And if anything, you can say, well, Jeff, then why so much? Because we don't listen. You ever find yourself with your kids because they're not listening, repeating yourself before you catch yourself and say, why am I doing this? I should just do what? Blow the seventh trumpet. But we do it too. Why? Because we love our kids, because we bear with them, long-suffering. But at some point, what do we say? Don't ask me again. Don't make me turn this car around. Whatever. Seventh trumpet language right there. But there it is. The interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. What's God up to? He wants us to keep on telling the truth. He wants the word sounded to the world before they are forced to bow the knee. But by that point, by the time they give God glory at that sense in verse 13, it's too late. They'll give God glory, but it won't be unto salvation. But they will give God glory. They will admit he exists. He was right. His people were all right, as they are damned for all of eternity. So next week we come back now. That's the end of that kind of part of the book. What's up? That's what's up. But now we go back and we look deeper. We had a little bit of a hint of it there in the fifth trumpet with the abyss being open. We saw a little bit more there where they weren't killed by men. They were really killed by the beast. What's that all about? Well, come back next week and we'll start looking at that. What's even more deeply going on? God wants us to have that revealed as well. All right. Have a great week.